Who can be saved? How does salvation happen? What does salvation change? Why are we saved? These four questions are central to our understanding of who God is, who man is, and how man can be put right with God. So they are among the most important questions that each of us must answer. Much of the New Testament is devoted to answering one or another of these four questions. Today's text from Acts chapter 9 is unusual in that it addresses all four of those questions. Here Luke writes of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the transformation of the greatest enemy of the young church into the greatest advocate for the church. Through the salvation of Saul, we learn that even the most horrible sinner can be saved. On the Damascus Road, we see God work sovereignly for the salvation of his chosen servants. We then see this man completely transformed. He doesn't just have a few changes around the edges in his behavior, but he is a new creation. He is a new person. And finally, we see this man saved in order that God's name might be glorified. It might be glorified not only among his own people, but amongst all the peoples. So let's turn to this text in Acts 9 and see how Luke elaborates on these points. I'm going to read verses 1 to 31. Keep these four questions in mind. See what answers you see in the text to these questions as I read. Those four questions will constitute our outline for the morning. We'll see how the passage answers those four questions with regard to Paul. Now, this is a narrative section of Scripture, and we always have to be a little careful in drawing theological implications from narrative. And so, as we answer each question from the passage and see how the answer applies to Paul, we will also look at Paul's later writings to see how he answers these questions with regard to all believers. So that's our plan for this morning. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So who can be saved? How does salvation happen? What does salvation change? And why are we saved? Who can be saved? Who is this Saul? Who is this man who saved on the road to Damascus? Saul is Jewish, but he's not from Jerusalem. He's a native of Tarsus in what is now Turkey, near the Mediterranean coast, just north of Syria. His first language is therefore not Hebrew nor Aramaic, but Greek. Acts 22 tells us that he moved to Jerusalem for schooling, probably when he was about 13 years old. And he studied under a well-known scholar of the scriptures named Gamaliel. We encountered Gamaliel back in Acts chapter 5. So Paul grew to maturity in Jerusalem, and as a Greek-speaking Jew, a Hellenist, he may well have been in the Hellenist synagogues where Stephen disputed with the Hellenists and argued that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Indeed, Saul of Tarsus may have been Stephen's opponent in those disputes. Luke tells us that Saul was definitely present when Stephen was stoned to death and that he approved of that murder. Saul then leads the intensified persecution of the church that follows the stoning of Stephen. He goes house to house. He drags off to prison anyone who believes in Jesus, whether they're male or female. And today's text opens with Saul, for the first time, traveling outside of Jerusalem to try to find some of these believers in the way, believers in Jesus. He receives authority from the high priest to go to Damascus, which is in the neighborhood of 150 miles away from Jerusalem. He must have heard that there's a thriving church there, and perhaps he's especially seeking out one Ananias, who seems to be a leader in the church. Paul later refers to himself at this time as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He admits that he was trying to destroy the church of God. And so he calls himself the foremost sinner, the chief of sinners. We can tell how bad Saul really was from the reaction of others to the news of his conversion. Did you notice when I read verses 13 and 14, the tone behind what Ananias is saying? It's almost like he's questioning God, saying, are you sure you've got the right man? Do you really know who this guy is and what he's done and why he came here? He is evil. And then verse 21 tells us that even the Jews, not Christians, even the Jews in the synagogues in Damascus are amazed to find that this man is arguing that Jesus is the Messiah, because they know that he came to Damascus to persecute the church. And then in verse 26, the disciples in Jerusalem evidently think that this conversion is a ruse. They initially refused to meet with him. They must think that he's trying to get inside the movement to identify everyone who's there, and then he's going to drag them off to prison once he sees who the leaders are and try to decapitate the young church. It takes Barnabas to come alongside and say, hey, this guy is for real. He's already preached Christ in Damascus. He saw Jesus. He didn't just have a vision. He saw the risen Christ bodily. And so, with Barnabas's encouragement, Saul is eventually welcomed amongst the disciples in Jerusalem. Well, the point is this. Saul is the greatest opponent of the church. By human calculations, there is no one less likely to become a believer. There is no one that anyone would say, oh, this person is just completely closed to the gospel any more than the apostle Paul. There's no logical reason, there's no logical explanation for Saul coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ, except that he saw him. Well, from God's point of view, Saul had done nothing to deserve God's mercy. Quite the contrary. Saul is the type of person that David talks about in Psalm 35. Listen to these selections from Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. So you see, David called down curses on people like Saul of Tarsus. I don't doubt that the young church may very well have read this psalm and others like it with regard to Saul and those like him. So who can be saved? Can even Saul of Tarsus be saved? If Saul of Tarsus can be saved, if the man who tried to destroy the early church can be saved, then no one is so evil that he cannot be saved. No one is so bad that the gospel cannot break through and change that person's heart. Paul says as much in the passage we read from 1 Timothy. After calling himself the foremost sinner, he says, I receive mercy for this reason. And he doesn't say anything that he did. He says, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see? See what Paul's saying? Jesus had to show more patience to Paul than to anyone else. Saul was so repugnant to him because of what he was doing that Jesus' patience is seen as perfect, as complete, when he shows it to Saul of Tarsus. Therefore, let no one say, God could never save me. What is your sin? How do you despise God? How terrible is your sin? My friends, we've got to see our sins as terrible and admit that we are sinners deserving of God's wrath, to see each of us as deeply stained and depraved. But we must never look at our sin and say, God's love could never extend to one as rotten as I am. God's love extends to the very rotten Saul of Tarsus. He saved Saul, and he can save you. Who can be saved? Anyone, by God's grace. How does salvation happen? Verses 3 to 9 tell us of Paul's conversion. Question: who is the primary actor in these verses? Surely the primary actor is Jesus. Saul is just traveling along, intent on destroying those who believe in Jesus. He's not pondering in his head, is Jesus the Christ? He knows Jesus is a fake. He's convinced of that. He's going to kill if he can, certainly to put in prison those who believe in Jesus. It's Jesus who takes the initiative. Jesus appears to Saul in blazing light. Saul falls to the ground. And Jesus asks him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see the identification Jesus has with his people. When we are persecuted, Jesus takes that as an affront against him. And so all that Saul had done was an affront against Jesus himself. But Saul sees the risen Christ, and everything is now different. The blasphemer who maintained that Jesus was a fake now sees him in the flesh, and for 3 days he sees nothing else. He can only contemplate the Jesus that he saw, what he had done to offend him, and the mercy that is his. And so Ananias, the very man he was coming to arrest, comes and tells Saul that Saul has indeed seen the risen Christ in his glorified body, and scales fall from Saul's eyes, and he's baptized. He declares that he is now a follower of Jesus. Saul is saved. Paul later writes about this in Galatians, saying, he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Reveal his son to him. Let him see that son in all his glory on that road. Paul says, God chose me even before I was born. And all the while I was persecuting the church, he held me in his arms. It was all grace. I deserve punishment. But on that Damascus road, God revealed his son to me. And since then, all has been different. God saved Saul. Saul didn't come to the end of a logical series of deductions and conclude that Jesus was the Messiah. God smashed his rebellion. Jesus appeared to him, and then Saul belonged to Jesus. So, there's no question in the case of Saul that Jesus was the primary actor. Now, what about us? Is Saul a special case? God saved him, God chose him, but for most people, does God sit back and hope that we decide to follow him? Consider 2 Timothy 1:9, the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that we have included in the New Testament. Paul is speaking here in general about all believers, not only himself, and this is what he writes. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Sounds an awful lot like what he wrote in Galatians 1 about himself, doesn't it? About being set apart before we were born, before the beginning of time. He gave us his grace in Christ Jesus. God saved us and called us to a holy life. God saved all of us. God is the actor in every instance of salvation. He is the one who calls. We are never saved because of our works. We are never saved because we are better than others. We are never saved because of our purpose. Did you catch that? It was because of God's own purpose and grace. That's what saves us. Now note, what I've just said, that God is the active agent in salvation, is perfectly consistent with our need to respond to the gospel. Saul himself responds, doesn't he? I mean, it's not as if Ananias goes up to him and says, well, Saul, now you need to be baptized. He says, no, 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 don't let me be baptized. And Ananias forces him under the water, right? He agrees to be baptized. He believes in Jesus. He makes a choice. He loves to follow Jesus. He will then say that's the whole purpose of his life, to know Christ. So Saul makes a choice. He responds to the gospel. He follows Jesus willingly. And Paul himself will then say to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when the jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? He tells him, respond. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We must respond. We must choose to follow Christ. So there are these two truths which we must hold both. God saves us. He's the active initiator of salvation. And we must believe in Jesus. We must choose to follow Jesus. We choose freely and God chooses us. Now, to put those two together, you've got to understand what it means to choose freely. To choose freely is to do what we most want to do. And in our natural state, none of us wants to believe in Jesus. Not until God opens our eyes. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts, talking about the hearts of all who believe, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what God did for Saul on the road to Damascus. He shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into the heart of Saul. And upon seeing that, upon seeing the glory of Christ, he believed, he loved him, he responded. He chose to follow Christ. The person walking in darkness sees a great light. The person who did not see Jesus as the most valuable treasure now sees him for who he is. And seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he now responds in love. He now responds, cherishing Jesus above all else, willingly loving him. So how does salvation happen? By God's grace. God is the initiator, shining the light of the gospel in our hearts so that we willingly choose to believe. Third question. What does salvation change? In Saul's case, the change is total. The preacher killer becomes the preacher. Look at verse 20. 20 to 22. Immediately upon coming to faith and getting his eyesight back, the one who came to root out Christians teaches and argues in the synagogues that Jesus is the Messiah. Immediately. So verse 23 tells us, right away, the Jews plotted to kill him. And so not only does the preacher killer becomes the preacher, but the persecutor becomes the persecuted. When he escapes and returns to Jerusalem, he then proclaims Christ in the very Hellenist synagogues where Stephen had argued that Jesus was the Christ and where Saul may have argued against Stephen. So he goes back to the same synagogue for those from Cilicia, his home area, and proclaims and argues that Jesus is the Messiah. And so his former friends also try to kill him. In Saul's life, salvation brings about a dramatic, obvious, wholesale change. Is that always the case? Is salvation always a huge change? While the external changes are not always as dramatic as in the case of Saul, for most of us, we're not persecutors of the church before God saves us. Salvation always involves an inner transformation, an inner change. We see this clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is truly in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Thus, this is true of all genuine Christians. Everyone who is saved is made new. The old always passes away. Paul explains more what he means in Galatians 2:20, where he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul says, "I died. The old me is dead now. The me inside is now Christ. He sets the agenda. He controls me." So while our personalities, our skills, our talents, and abilities often remain unchanged, our goals change, and the means by which we achieve those goals change. I once lived to my own goals and purposes. I now live to His. I once lived by my own power and wisdom. I now live by His, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in me. So salvation changes us from the inside out. It is a new creation. Every person in Christ is a new creation. There's no other form of salvation. Last question. Why are we saved? This answer really elaborates on the answer to the previous question. When Christ lives in us, our goals and our purposes yield to His goals and His purposes. We are saved to accomplish His purposes. Now, this certainly was the case with the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? In verse 16, God tells Ananias that Paul will suffer for the sake of my name, says God. Paul will live to God's glory, and if that means suffering, well, Paul himself develops a whole theology of suffering in his letters, saying that what we suffer here cannot be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In verse 15, God said, Saul is my chosen instrument to carry my name. It's a marvelous phrase. My chosen instrument to carry my name. Now, Paul unquestionably had a unique role in God's plan to bring all the nations to himself. Paul was indeed special. But we are all God's chosen instruments to carry his name. Every saved person is a chosen instrument of God to carry his name. That is, if you are in Christ, you are God's chosen instrument to carry his name. Remember last week, we said that there are three purposes of the church: expressing joy in Christ in worship, deepening joy in Christ as we come to know him better and help to teach others so they might know him better, and spreading joy in Christ. We said those first two will continue for all eternity, right? We will always express joy in Christ, and we will always deepen joy in Christ as we come to know more and more of his infinite goodness and glory. But we remain on this earth so that we might, in particular, do that third purpose, fulfill that third purpose, that we might spread joy in Christ through carrying God's name. Think about what this means. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, we always pray for you that our God might make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Why? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. You see what Paul is asking? He's asking that God would enable us to live for him, doing good works, working by his power, living by faith in his grace, for a purpose. And that purpose is that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us. That is, that we may carry God's name. That carrying it, we might display it, hold it up. It's almost like each one of us is a walking advertisement for Christ. We've got a sandwich board, front and back, carrying God's name before us, displaying this is who Christ is. This is the one who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. This is who I am, united to him. This is the purpose why I am here, to display what he is like, to speak of who he is. That's the purpose for which we are saved. Four questions. Who can be saved? If Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. The message of Acts 9 is that God has perfect patience. He has complete patience. So the invitation is to all, no matter what you have done. How does salvation happen? You must respond. Come to him. Repent. Turn. Believe. Confess that you yourself have violated God's very purpose for your life. Admit that you deserve his judgment and condemnation. See Jesus as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve. See God's everlasting love for all who are in Christ. But know that your response depends on God opening your eyes. So ask him for the light of the gospel to shine in your heart. Ask him to enable you to continue in the faith. Confess your lack of belief and your need for him daily, saying, I believe you, Lord. Help my unbelief. Saying, enable me to see Jesus as valuable, as precious, as mighty. saying, turn my eyes away from the attractions of sin and the distractions of this world. Salvation is a gift of God, granted by God's grace. So trust Him for it. And then what does salvation change? Changes our goals and the power by which we achieve those goals. There is a new creation. There is radical, deep-seated change. The old is gone. Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. Christ lives in us. We belong to Him. And why are we saved? Not so that we might have easy lives. Not so that we might sit back, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But we are saved to carry His name, to show who He is by how we live, to explain who He is by what we say. Will you live to that end? Will the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in your life? Will people look at how you live and say, Jesus is mighty. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is patient. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is coming back. Will people look at you and say, Jesus is more precious to him, to her, than his career, than his family, than his possessions? Will people look at you and realize how glorious Jesus is? Will you live as God's chosen instrument to carry His name? Let's pray together.